So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we're going to be reading from verse 36 through to the end of chapter 16. This is an important portion of God's Word, as is every portion, and for the sake of time, we don't want to just rush through it. And so please read with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 15 and verse 36 onwards. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Just so far in God's word, Cliff has already prayed for God's blessing to be upon our time together. One of the challenges of having grown up in South Africa over the last 50 years or so, for me at least, I think is the baggage that we bring with us in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. I think of particular two things contribute to this baggage. The first is that South Africa was historically called a Christian country. And so unless you were specifically raised by your parents as a Jew or as a Muslim or Hindu or perhaps really as an atheist or an agnostic, then by default for the majority you were Christian. And so growing up as I did, attending government schools in Cape Town and Pretoria, we had devotions as part of our regular school assemblies. The Bible was read. We all had those little hymn books in our blazer pockets. And we would sing as a school words which had no personal meaning or conviction or connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we did so because we were Christians, and that's what Christians do. But not even 5 minutes after assembly had finished, the crude joking, the teenage nonsense began. Sneaking away at break times to smoke in the hedge of conifers surrounding the school fields. That's the one aspect. The second aspect, I think, to our baggage is the historical context of racial and social segregation, which dominated much of our history as a country. Not only keeping different racial groups apart, but also different social groups distinct by virtue of education and income, which determined where you lived, which determined where you went to school, and which usually determined the makeup of your church. So these two dimensions of cultural Christianity and segregation by race and social class has resulted in a whole bunch of unbiblical baggage that we bring with us into the church, even in 2024. But Solomon reminds us there is nothing new under the sun, and much of our baggage today is exactly what we've been considering in the book of Acts, particularly the first half of Acts, as the gospel has gone out predominantly in a Jewish context, where you were a follower of the God of Israel by virtue of your birth. You grew up in Israel, you were a Jew. and you followed the God of Israel, and you were segregated. You were segregated from all those unclean Gentiles by virtue of your ethnicity, your race. And then added to that was even further segregation, even amongst the Jewish people, that of male and female, both in society as well as in the synagogue. So for the first half, for the majority of the first half of Acts, the gospel has been preached mainly among the Jews, with the odd Gentile convert here and there. But over the last few weeks, we've seen the gospel burst out of the confines of Jerusalem and Judea, as Paul and Barnabas preached last time to the cities of Galatia. And we see that it even burst out of the confines of the Jewish synagogues, as Paul and Barnabas went to pagan Gentiles, preached the gospel to them, and they came to saving faith in Christ. What we got to see last week in some detail is how our baggage of both cultural Christianity and racial and social segregation, it's nothing new. It was exactly the problem we encountered last week in chapter 15 with the Jesus Plus movement, as racial enemies, Jew and Gentile, opposing religious backgrounds, totally different cultural and traditional practices, they come together in the body of Christ. And very quickly, they start to flex their muscles of homogeny. In other words, seeking to impose their religious beliefs and their religious practices or irreligious practices onto those who were different to them. Now, nothing has really changed in 2,000 years. Are these not the very same issues we continue to face today? Not just in South Africa, not just in America or England, in every place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different upbringings come to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Last week we saw how the church leaders then gathered together in Jerusalem to seek the scriptures, to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And they reached this place of unwavering commitment to the five solas of the gospel. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And yet we saw at the same time that they sought to enforce this conviction. How? Through a spirit of tolerance on the issues that were non-essential. The giving up of our freedom and our liberties for the sake of the body of Christ, building up the body of Christ. Now, we can read the story of how the early church handled these challenges of religious and racial baggage. And yes, we believe it in our heads, don't we? We think it's a wonderful thing when we see it on the pages of Scripture. But when the rubber hits the road in our daily lives as Christians, we must be honest to admit that our human nature does not like to be made to feel uncomfortable. We don't like to be pushed out of our comfort zone. It's hard enough to deal with all this stuff. All this division, all this segregation, all this racism, and all this stuff out there in the world and in the workplace. The last thing I feel like on a Sunday is to have to deal with these things at church too. So for the majority of Christians, we are naturally drawn to a church which is mostly filled with people just like me. Same skin color, same education level, same working class, same residential suburbs, same preferences in worship music, same interests, same age, same stage of life, etc., etc. See, we all give mental assent to the beauty of the gospel in its diversity and inclusivity in Christ. But in reality, what we prefer, what feels most comfortable and natural to us, is that which is just like us. And that's where our sinful, cultural, religious baggage needs to be genuinely dealt with by the grace of God to us in Christ. And so what I want us to focus on in our text today, as we consider a lengthy portion, in God's Word is I want us to consider God's pattern for the church. And God's pattern for the church is not a racially and socially homogenous gathering of similar people, but rather it's a motley crew of people from every language and nation and tribe and tongue, from every social class that we can invent, male, female, young, old, coming together as one new humanity in Christ. And so we're going to see five very different people today who could not be more different from each other according to every conceivable method of segregation that we can come up with. And yet five individual souls whom God sovereignly saves and brings together as a united body of believers in the church. But just before we jump into this chapter, I think a little bit of geography. I didn't do geography to matric, but I think some geography this morning will help us to navigate this section of God's Word. So let me just bring up this map. Hopefully it's mostly clear enough for you to be able to see Paul's first and second missionary journeys. We considered Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and we're going to begin with his second missionary journey today in chapter 16. So the blue line that you can see there is Paul's outbound leg of his first journey from Antioch, the sending church. So just to get you on the map, there's Antioch. That's where it all started, the blue journey. From Antioch, as the church sent him out to Cyprus first, then to Perga, then to Antioch in Pisidia, then on to Iconium, where they were threatened to be stoned. So they moved on to Lystra. When they got to Lystra, Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. Then on to Derbe. And then instead of just taking the shortcut from Derbe back to Antioch after that terrible ordeal, they decided to go all the way back, reverse their steps, visiting the churches along the way to strengthen and encourage them in the Lord. Then in chapter 15, we have this dispute over the issue of circumcision from the Jesus Plus movement. And so Paul and Barnabas and others from the church in Antioch are sent down to Jerusalem. And they have the Jerusalem Council, which we looked at last week. And then they head back to Antioch with the letter from the apostles and the elders and the whole church. And then after some time, as we come to chapter 16, probably at least a few months, we get to the section that we've read today where we follow now Paul's second missionary journey. And that's the purple line. The purple line from Antioch to Tarsus and then back to visit all of the churches that Paul and Barnabas had previously planted in reverse now, Derbe, then Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch in Pisidia over there. So they went all the way back. And then after various closed doors, so we read in the text that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into Asia. So they were on this direction. They were prevented from going into Asia. So they went up north. Let's go to Bithynia. And we are told that the Holy Spirit prevented them from going into Bithynia. And so eventually they end up in Troas, right on the coast over there is Troas. And it was there that Paul has this vision of the man from Macedonia calling them to come across to help in Macedonia. And that led them to then sail across to Samothrace, onto the port of Neapolis, and then reaching the prominent city, the capital city of the region of Macedonia called Philippi, where the rest of chapter 16 takes place. Now, the description of this journey just takes up a few verses in our Bible, but it is a journey of around 1,000 kilometers, which you would know on foot and a little bit by boat, including stops along the way to spend with time at the various churches, would have most likely at least taken 3 to 6 months, depending on how long Paul stayed in each of the cities. So hopefully that helps to just put all the names and the places in this section into perspective. But let's come now to this section and consider God's chosen motley crew of the gospel as we see those whom God sovereignly chooses to save and whom Luke has, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlighted these individuals that make up this early church. And in the first place, then, I want us to see a disagreeable Jewish middle-aged apostle. Right, that's chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. I just love the honesty of the Bible as it reminds us again and again that even the very best of men is at best still a man. And even the finest examples of godly servants can never ever become our savior. And we see this as we are given a very sad picture of a fallout between the Apostle Paul and his partner in the gospel, Barnabas. And what was this dispute about, which ended in Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways? Well, yes, you guessed it, family. Family. They could not agree over Barnabas' cousin called Mark, or John Mark. Now, we've actually encountered John Mark a few times already in the book of Acts, albeit just in passing, and so we haven't focused on it, but Acts chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 25, chapter 13, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 13, we've encountered this character, John, or John Mark. Basically, John Mark was from Jerusalem. He was from the church there, and he had gone with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, and then he had gone with them on their first missionary journey. He was their helper. But this is the same Mark who was also the close associate of the Apostle Peter, and it's the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But in chapter 13, verse 13, we read this. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, no details are given at that point as to what and why, but Luke felt it important to note that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas fairly early in their first missionary trip, long before the persecution and the stoning and all of that stuff took place in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Now we find ourselves possibly a couple years later. Paul discusses with Barnabas about a revisit to all the church plants in Galatia. And Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. And Paul is so vehemently opposed to this that a great argument breaks out. And we aren't given the details to be able to make an informed decision here, except that it's clear that Paul was still upset about Mark's abandoning them and the work of the gospel. Whereas Barnabas, it seems, is ready to forgive and encourage Mark with a second chance. Who was right? Well, the problem is that probably both men were right to some degree. And yet, what we see is that they had such a sharp disagreement that they decided, this is Paul and Barnabas, that they could no longer work together in the cause of Christ. The same two men who had been so greatly used by God up to this point. The same two men whose different giftings had so aligned for the work of the gospel, they are now divided over an unwillingness to find each other for the greater cause of the gospel. Despite being mighty servants of the Lord, they were both sinful men whose own baggage and blind spots and stubbornness and pride led to a very sad undermining of their gospel partnership. And yes, we can quickly jump in and point out that in the end, God was not taken by surprise. God, in his sovereign purposes, actually got two missionary endeavors out of one. Barnabas and Mark went off to Cyprus, Paul and Silas went off to Galatia and Macedonia, and yes, we can jump to other passages in the New Testament, Colossians 4, Philippians 1, 2 Timothy 4, where if you read those sections, you will see that it is clear that Paul and Mark were reconciled. Mark actually becomes a great personal help, a great personal encouragement to Paul later on in his ministry. But the text does not take us there. No, Luke wants us to be perplexed. over how quickly our sinful attitudes of unforgiveness and stubbornness and even perhaps family partiality can undermine the work of the gospel. So we need to be on our guard against the many and varied schemes of the devil to undermine the cause of the gospel. Well, that's the first member of our gospel motley crew in chapter 16. It's a disagreeable Jewish middle-aged apostle. Now, in the second place, we are introduced to the second character, a timid, ethnically blended young man. Paul and Barnabas start their visit to the previous churches in Galatia. They start off at the end in Derbe and Lystra, and there they meet or perhaps reconnect with a young man called Timothy. Some commentators suggest that Timothy was probably around 18 years old at this point, and he came from a racially and religiously blended family. His mother was a Jewish woman who had become a Christian. That's confusing enough in that context. And his father was a Greek unbeliever, most likely pagan in his religious ways. Timothy, however, was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a believer, and he was well spoken of by the church in both Lystra and Iconium. And Paul perhaps saw this young man and his zeal for the Lord and thought, what a great replacement for John Mark. Let him come along as a helper in the ministry. And we gather from other passages in the New Testament that Timothy was likely a timid person, a soft-spoken person, quite different to the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, Paul saw something in this young man which made him eager to include him in his missionary team. Now, in the light of what we considered last week with the Jerusalem Council and the strong opposition of Paul and the leaders of the church to oppose the Jesus Plus movement, verse 3 presents us with something very strange, perhaps at face value, even inconsistent. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if we're not careful to understand what happened here, we could, and many people have accused Paul of utter gospel hypocrisy. The very kind of hypocrisy that Paul had accused Peter and Barnabas of last time when we looked at Galatians chapter 2. But if we look closely, we actually see the principle of Acts 15, the principle of not causing a brother to stumble, being worked out very practically here in chapter 16. Last time we saw that the apostles would not give an inch to the Jesus Plus movement. They would not allow anyone to add anything to the completed work of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so they made it clear, neither Jew nor Gentile need circumcision in order to be saved. That matter was settled. But the recommendation at the end of the letter said to the Gentile Christians, don't do things which will place a stumbling block in front of your Jewish brothers. Don't hold on to your freedom in Christ in a way which causes offense to a brother. And so here then we have Timothy. He's a believer. He has a Jewish mom, but he has a Greek dad. And so he was not circumcised. And so we know from the text he's a believer, he's a disciple. Nothing more is needed for Timothy to be saved. But if he was now going to accompany Paul and Silas on a missionary journey, we know Paul's modus operandi. What does Paul do in every city where he arrives? He goes straight to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel to the Jews until they reject him, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And so, for the sake of the gospel, verse 3 says, because of the Jews in those places who knew his father was a Greek, Paul circumcised Timothy so that nothing would hinder their focus on preaching the gospel. And we see in the very next verse that Paul takes Timothy with him to do what? To deliver to the churches the very decisions taken in Jerusalem that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And we see in verse 5 that they didn't see this to be hypocritical or anything of the sort. The churches were strengthened in the faith and in the gospel, and the churches grew daily as new people were being saved. That's in verse 5. I wish we had time this morning to flesh this out practically. And I actually did that in my preparation, but I had to remove it for the sake of time. And so if you'd like to work this principle out practically, what does this look like for you and me as Christians in Johannesburg in 2024? What does this look like, for example, with regards to our attitudes to, let's say, alcohol or tattoos, things that cause disputes amongst Christians? Then perhaps work it out in your small group in this week ahead. Let me know. I'll gladly send you those notes to try and flesh this out in terms of practical application. Let me just end on two quotes on this first point. Firstly, Martin Luther says this: as concerning faith, matters of the gospel, we ought to be invincible and more hard if it might be, than adamant stone. Regarding charity, regarding grace and love towards one another, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or the leaf that is shaken by the wind and ready to yield to everything. On the gospel, immovable, on the non-essentials, flexible. John Newton said in 1799, Paul was a reed, soft and bendy, flexible in the non-essentials, but he was an iron pillar in the essentials. Lots to work out in terms of our Christian life as we think about that. So we have a stubborn, disagreeable, middle-aged Jewish apostle, and now we have a timid young man from a mixed ethnic and religious upbringing. And they are together in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ. They're partners in the gospel. Well, in the third place, we encounter our next convert, which is a religious, wealthy Gentile businesswoman. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, are steered by the Holy Spirit away from Asia, away from Bithynia and Mysia, and led by the Holy Spirit to the distant region of Macedonia. We could spend a proper detour this morning as well, but we don't have the time, looking at some biblical principles for guidance from these verses, but we don't have time to do that. But it's clear that Jesus is the one driving the agenda of Paul's missionary endeavors. Jesus has in mind where he wants Paul to go, and he has three more specific people that he has determined to save. Obviously, lots more, but the context, the text singles out three. And these three individuals that Jesus has purposed to save live in the city of Philippi, one of the main cities of Macedonia. So this brings us to our encounter with Lydia in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to believe what Paul had said. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Our first member of this motley crew was fully Jewish. That's Paul. The second member was half Jewish. That's Timothy. But now we encounter another person, ethnically not Jewish at all, Lydia, but she was kind of Jewish because she was a religious proselyte. So she was a God-fearer. We also see that the first two were men. Now this person is a woman. And again, we maybe miss something of the significance of what Luke is doing here. The first two we see were involved in full-time ministry. This woman was involved in full-time successful retail business. She was traveling across the region, selling and trading in expensive purple cloth and other purple goods. Yet despite being religious, even meeting to pray with other Jewish women on the Sabbath because there was no synagogue in Philippi, this woman did not know Jesus Christ. I just love the clear initiative of God on display here in saving Lydia. Think about this. God sent Paul 1,000 kilometers from home to Philippi and directed him to a prayer meeting outside the city where we read in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul was the means by which she heard the gospel, absolutely. But God was the sole agent of her salvation. And so upon believing the gospel, she is baptized, probably right there and then in the river. And we see then that she too becomes a partner in the gospel. She opens her home to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And by the way, to Luke. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, from verse 10 onwards, we come across a whole bunch of we verses where Luke now includes himself. Up to this point, he's been describing what's happened, but now he says, we did this, we went there, we preached, we followed the Lord. And so Luke is now with Paul and Silas at this point. Well, Luke very quickly tells us then in the fourth place that this next member of the motley crew of the gospel in every way could not have been more surprisingly different from the previous three. So we've seen the apostle, the old male apostle. We've seen the young mixed ethnicity, Timothy. We've seen this Gentile but kind of Jewish religious woman, wealthy. But I don't think any of us could have expected who would come next. Not only was the next person not Jewish, but she could not have been further away from Judaism. And so we encounter in the fourth place an unnamed, demonic, Gentile slave girl. Now, I'm sure none of us would have a problem if Lydia became a member of Honey Ridge Baptist. A wealthy, respectable, religious businesswoman who immediately opens her heart and her home to the work of the gospel. But the next lady we encounter is on the totally opposite end of the spectrum. We have this unnamed slave girl who was demon-possessed, whose whole life was caught up in the occult. With a spirit of divination and fortune-telling, she brought in large sums of money for her slave masters who exploited her. This young lady could not have been further from God, further from the kind of person that we would ever consider welcoming into the church. And yet, thankfully, our salvation is all a work of God's initiative to seek out broken, wicked, enslaved sinners to be saved. We have this bizarre account that for many days, this girl kept following Paul and his team, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, we should not be surprised by what she's saying, because no doubt the demons know who Jesus is. We see that many times in the Gospels, crying out when they saw Jesus. They knew who he was, and they certainly would have been aware of who Paul is as he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ so clearly. But what was behind her demonic motives for this? We cannot be sure. But all we know is that it was succeeding. It was succeeding in that it wasn't helping the cause of the gospel. So eventually Paul turns to this girl and he commands the demon in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her. And it departed that very hour. Now Luke doesn't explicitly mention that she became a believer. But we know that whenever Jesus and his apostles healed those who were demon-possessed, they never did a half a job. What good is it if a person has a demon cast out of them and yet they go and spend eternity in hell? That's not the grace of God or the power of the gospel at work. No, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Fully free. And so Luke's account here of this demon-possessed slave girl is neatly sandwiched between the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It's a clear indication that she was fully delivered from the power of sin and darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Now, obviously, this unnamed demon-possessed Gentile slave girl's conversion to Jesus Christ had massive financial implications on her slave masters, as well as on those who used to go to her to find out their futures. And so they stir up a mob in the marketplace and they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates and they falsely accuse them and they're beaten with many blows with rods and thrown into maximum security prison. And that brings us to the final section of this chapter, which again confirms that even when God's servants sin and cause problems among each other, as happened with Paul and Barnabas, even when wicked men rise up and attack God's servants to stop them in their tracks, the purpose of Jesus in building his church is never stopped. And so we see in the final place, the final member of this motley crew of the gospel is a hardened Roman career military man. These verses are some of the most famous in the book of Acts. If you ever went to Sunday school, you probably heard this story. Locked up in prison, feet in stocks, chained to the wall, and about midnight, we find Paul and Barnabas praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Not sure if they had a choice, but they were listening. We know the account well. The Lord sends this great earthquake. All the doors are flung open. Everyone's chains and stocks are loosed. The jailer awakes, realizes that everything is unlocked. He assumes that all the prisoners have fled. And so he draws his sword, about to take his own life. When Paul calls out from the darkness, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." It's worth reading verse 29 onwards again. "And then the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." We're not told much about this man, but we do know that Macedonia was a Roman colony, and typically Roman soldiers, if you got too old to serve as a soldier, or perhaps you got injured in battle that you could no longer serve as a soldier, well, you were given the post of a jailer for the later part of your career. If you know anything about the prison system, the prison environment, you don't get ahead in the jail system by being a nice guy. You deal all day with the worst of criminals as you face their verbal and their physical abuse. And so our final member of the gospel motley crew is this hardened Roman career military man who, after hearing Paul and Silas pray and sing, knowing full well what happened with the slave girl and the charges against him, he now sees the power of God on display. He's heard the testimony of Paul and Silas, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Talk about a deathbed conversion. He was about to commit suicide for fear of what would be done to him the next day. And yet God in his grace intervened and saved him. In this chapter, we are also shown the wonderful grace of God, which not only saves people from every background, every level of society, every level of religion or irreligion, but what we see is that twice in this chapter, that God's grace often extends to the families of those whom God chooses to save. Back in verse 15, we see that Lydia's whole household believed and was baptized. And now we see the whole household of the jailer believed and was baptized. The ESV is a little bit unclear in its translation. Let me read to you the NIV here, chapter 16, verse 31. Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So you need to believe. And so they spoke the gospel to him. But salvation is not just for you, it's also for your household. And so he spoke the gospel to the household too. And then verse 34 says, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. He and his whole household believed in God. The Christian Standard Bible confirms this. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds. Right away, he and his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. So Paul and Silas, they share the gospel, not just with him, not just with Lydia, but with their whole households. And by God's grace, they all believed and were all baptized and were all filled with the joy of their salvation. So there we have a wonderful account of God's saving purposes bursting outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, in the direction of the uttermost parts of the world. But not in a kind of generic way in which the gospel is just preached with the hopes that someone will believe. No, what we see clearly in Acts chapter 16 is that God pursues those whom he has purposed to save. If that were not true, not one of us would be here today. Nothing will stop God in his purposes to save. No corrupt governments, no evil mob violence, no great wealth or success, no blasphemous Olympic opening ceremony, not even demon possession or attempted suicide will stop God from saving those on whom he has set his love from before the foundations of the earth. Just look at the marvel of this motley crew of the gospel. A disagreeable, another word for difficult, Jewish middle-aged apostle named Paul, an ethnically blended, timid young man called Timothy, a religious, wealthy, Gentile businesswoman called Lydia, an unnamed, demonic, Gentile slave girl, and a hardened Roman career military man. What a wonderful picture of the power of the gospel. And we might wonder, why did Luke single out these in his account in Acts chapter 16? Well, John Stott in his commentary makes a very helpful observation, particularly as we look at the last three. A Gentile businesswoman, a Gentile slave girl, and a Roman military man. The head of every Jewish household every morning would pray the same prayer, giving thanks to God that God had not made him a Gentile or a woman or a slave. But here, the representatives of these despised categories are redeemed and united in Christ. For truly, as Paul had written to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. What a blessed beginning this must have been to the church in Philippi. As Lydia and her household and this unnamed slave girl and the Roman jailer and his household started to meet together to worship God, to care for one another, to sit under the apostles' teaching. Just 10 years later, we have Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. A healthy church. A church with elders and deacons. A church deeply loved by Paul and Timothy. A church, as you read Philippians, committed to partnership in the gospel. A church commended for its love for one another. A church which shone brightly in a dark world. Yeah, it wasn't a perfect church, but it was a church faithfully growing in the grace of God. It was a church which began as a motley crew of disciples who turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, may this passage greatly rejoice our hearts in the saving grace of God to us. May he encourage us to love and appreciate every single person in this church whom God has sovereignly chosen and saved and added to our number, And may He help us to shine brightly as a diversity, as a motley crew of believers here at Honey Ridge, into our city around us. And may God be pleased to add daily those who are being saved. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Cliff, I think for the sake of time, we'll leave the last hymn. And I would maybe send it out to you, the words, because the words are words that we need to have sung now, but for the sake of time won't. Let's just close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for this opportunity again this morning to have gathered around Your word. We thank You for the reminder, Lord, that each one of us is just as motley as each of those that we considered in this passage today, and yet You chose to save us, to bring us into this local body, that we might together radiate the glory and the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to never become complacent in the gospel, complacent in our love for one another, and complacent in our desire to make You known in our city. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.